Okay. I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Our text this morning will actually be verses 3 and 4 of the gospel of, as we look at the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together once more. Our Father, we come to you and to your word because it is a word that never fails to deliver us in our time of need. So let us come, Lord, with submission to you so that we might truly be hearers and doers of your word also. Help us, Lord, to see the beauty and the grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ this day, for we ask it in his blessed name. Amen. Well, let's hear God's word from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There ends the reading of God's holy word, beloved. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we work our way through this salutation of the Apostle Paul to the Church of Rome, we need to see here how carefully he brings out each phrase and then how he builds upon it. Remember, the Apostle had never been to Rome when he wrote this epistle. He had wanted to go there and been prevented from going there, but he hoped to do so sometime soon. And so as he wrote these words, he carefully weighed each word to give the church in Rome an introduction of who he really is, as well as what he preaches when it comes to Christ. As we've already seen, Paul was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a servant as it's translated in the ESV. And this phrase reveals that Paul was a slave to Christ, first and foremost. He was not his own. He had been bought with a price, and his one desire was to serve his risen Lord. But Paul was also called to be an apostle. This was his office. He was not a prophet, not a pastor, not an elder or a deacon in the church. He was an apostle like one of the 12. He was not a missionary or a teacher that was sent from one church to another, as some of the, quote, apostles in the New Testament. Paul was sent by Jesus Christ himself. He had seen the risen Lord. And the Lord called him to serve the church at large, the church as a whole. And Paul's missionary strategy showed that clearly, as he explains to the Romans later on. He did not want to build on anyone else's foundation. And so he made it his aim to preach the gospel where Christ was not named. That's why he wanted to go to Rome, as he made his way to Spain, because that was his goal. But also the apostle was separated to the gospel. That's what we looked at last time. And there's quite a bit of meaning coming that should come to mind here in this. We need to keep in mind, because the emphasis here is that Paul was not separated from something, but he was separated to something, to the gospel. His life of service to Christ was a life of service to the gospel. It didn't matter where he was or what was going on around him. It didn't matter if he was in a synagogue or if he was at the Areopagus in Athens. It didn't matter if he was free or if he was in chains. It didn't matter if the audience loved him or they wanted to kill him. Paul was always ready and willing to preach the gospel to every creature, because that was his calling. That was his life. That's what he was separated unto, to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. And we should not forget that we too have been separated by the gospel of Jesus Christ to new life in him. And you and I, as we live in this world, we're to bring the gospel wherever we go. It's part of us. The gospel has separated us, and we have been separated to the gospel. And again, just as a reminder, just to kind of finish setting the stage here, let's remember that this gospel that Paul preached was not something new. It was not some novel idea that he came up with on his own. It was not even something new that came up in the days of Jesus or with the apostles after his death. But the message of the gospel, this good news, is the same gospel message that God had promised throughout the Old Testament. From the day that man fell into sin to those very last words of the prophet Malachi, God was revealing his great work of salvation to his people and for his people. Through all the prophets of the Old Testament, all those who spoke for God, all those who spoke to whom God spoke, we see that the message of the promise of a Redeemer who would save his people from their sins. That's the message. And it's the same message that we must preach today. It is the gospel of promise in the Old Testament, and it's the gospel of fulfillment in the New Testament. Those who believed in its promise in the Old Testament were saved, and those who believed in its fulfillment in the New Testament and ever since are saved by that same gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I think I may have told you before that once when I was teaching an adult Sunday school class in the church where Sonia and I grew up, I asked the class how people were saved in the Old Testament, and the first answer I heard right away was, by keeping the law. And I said, no, that's not right. The next answer was a little more hesitant, but by the sacrifices? And I said, no again, and I pointed them to Hebrews 11 and asked, what does that say about the Old Testament saints? How were they saved? By faith. That's what we read over and over in Hebrews 11. By faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, and on it goes, right? In fact, if that's not enough, consider what the last two verses of Hebrews 11 says. And all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, that means they were saved by faith. They received a good testimony by faith. They did not receive the promise, which means they didn't receive the fulfillment of the promise that they were given in their day. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We have received the fulfillment of the promise of God in Christ. But you see, both of those in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament and beyond, we are all made perfect together in Christ. We are all one, the people of faith, who are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's move on here this morning to look at what Paul has more to say about this glorious gospel that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. My theme, as you find it there in the bulletin, is the gospel of Jesus Christ concerns his birth and his resurrection as the Son of God. And so we'll look at those two different things, the birth of the Son of God in verse 3, and then the resurrection of the Son of God in verse 4. Now, the first thing that I want to point out about our text is how these two verses are really kind of set up in parallel fashion. The verb born, or I think it's descended in the ESV, in verse 3, it really corresponds to declared in verse 4. According to the flesh in verse 3 corresponds to according to the spirit of holiness in verse 4. It's a parallel type statement. Of the seed of David in verse 3 corresponds to by the resurrection from the dead in verse 4. And while we should notice this correspondence, how these are kind of in parallel, and somewhat, and there's an implied contrast between the verses, and that can't be overlooked, we should not overstress them as well. And the reason I'm saying this is because some have actually taken these two verses to be contrastive statements, with verse 3 speaking strictly about the humanity of Christ, his human nature, and verse 4 speaking strictly of Christ's divine nature, his Godhood. Now, that is undoubtedly there, and we're not questioning that. And it's an important truth that you and I must believe. Yes, even as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it in question 21, who is the only redeemer of God's elect? Now, you know this is Jesus Christ, but notice how he's described here. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So this is true. We know this is true, but there's more going on here than just the explanation of the two natures of Christ, that he is man and God. The Apostle Paul is presenting the gospel here, first of all, with the birth of Jesus Christ, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being two successive stages, one following the other. So we need to dig a little deeper here. The phrase born of the seed of David, it points to a historical point in time when the Word became flesh. For as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Paul makes it clear, who is this one who is born of the seed of David? It is the one who has just been identified to us as the Son of God. And so what this means is that the Savior who was born in Bethlehem cannot be looked upon as just a human being, though there is no doubt that he has a human nature. But this one who is born in Bethlehem, born of the seed of David, is no less than the Son of God. And so while Paul is trying to show us a historical beginning of Jesus Christ in this world, he does not take this away from his desire here to magnify the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ as the Son of God from all eternity. And so that should be clear even from the beginning of verse 3 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're going to look at that a little further, but the last part of this verse shows us that this is the point that Paul is making concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And this flesh is, this phrase here is really pregnant with meaning from the Old and the New Testament. Because you know that the specific promise, it goes back to David. A thousand years beforehand, 2 Samuel 7, where God makes this covenant with David. And here's what God says to David, promises to David, among other things. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, of course, we know this has its immediate fulfillment in the kingdom of Solomon, David's son, who builds this temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. But this is only a shadow. This is only a partial fulfillment of what will come with Jesus Christ. And the prophets, if you read through the Old Testament, they refer to this time and time again. Isaiah speaks of God establishing with his people an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Jeremiah speaks of the days when they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And in Amos 9:11, the Lord speaks of raising up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And when we come to the New Testament, it starts with the very first verse of the very first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He's born of the seed of David. Now, the Gospels, of course, are just kind of, if you read through the Gospels, they're just filled with the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. That time and time again, the writers quote the promise of the Old Testament and they say, this is fulfilled in Christ. Consider John 1:4, which I quoted in part before, but I want to give it all to you this time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul uses this same language that we find in verse 3 of our text later on in chapter 9, verse 5 as well, speaking of his own people and of his love for them and his desire for the conversion of the Jew. Paul says this, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. Now, you can see here how Paul combines the humanity of the according to the flesh and the divinity of Christ, the eternal blessed God. He combines it in one person. Christ is born a man in the line of Abraham and David, but he's also God over all. He is the God-man. Jesus is, just as Paul describes him in his confession in 1 Timothy 3:16, he's speaking of Christ. God was manifested in the flesh. And so this is critical for our understanding of who Christ, who Jesus is. Jesus Christ didn't become God. He was and he is and he always will be God. Let me add another here from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 about Christ coming in the flesh. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Beloved, this is why the Word became flesh. This is why God was manifested in the flesh. This is why He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, so that he might bring us to God. We needed someone to come down to our level and to bring us up out of the pit of sin and despair. And that one was Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what Paul is telling us here. Now, people of God, it's important for us as believers to affirm and confess the two natures of Christ in the one person. He's the God-man. In fact, I want to read to you a portion of our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being true and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures in one person, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person, this person, speaking of Christ, is very God, and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so what we see is that the Son of God, without laying aside his divine nature, he assumed our human nature. He became like one of us, yet without sin. And why did he do this? What was his purpose? It was not for his benefit. It was not for his advancement. He did this for us. He did this to save us. Listen to those words from 2 Corinthians 8:9, and I want me to carefully consider, because they speak of the grace of God to us in Christ, a grace that you and I don't deserve. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ came to suffer. Christ came to die so that you and I might enjoy the riches of his grace for all eternity. This is why he became flesh. This is why he became like us, to save us from our sins. Now, beloved, there's a sense in which we could say what this verse really has to do with is the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism covers the humiliation of Christ in question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born. And that in a low condition. Made under the law. Undergoing the miseries of this life. The wrath of God. And the cursed death of the cross. In being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Christ didn't come to this earth for a vacation. He didn't come to have a good time. He came to suffer. He came to die. And of course, this too was foretold in the Old Testament as the prophet Isaiah describes him as our suffering servant of God in Isaiah 53. We looked at this on our Good Friday service. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. He was cut off from the land of the living. And that's not even all of his suffering. Because his suffering was more than just physical. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was placed upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. You see, we're the sinful ones. We're the lost ones. We were merrily going our way to hell. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And yet, you know what I think are the most amazing words that we find there in Isaiah chapter 53? The words that we find in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him, God the Father has put his Son to grief. And this was the plan of God from all eternity, that the Christ would come, that he would suffer for us, that he would offer up his life as a ransom for many. This is what he came to do. And the only way he could do this was to become like us, to come in the flesh as a man. And that's what our Lord did for us, as Paul summarizes it in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, that is why Christ was born. That's why Christ became man. And he did this for your sake and for my sake. But this is not the end of Jesus, is it? This is not the end of the gospel. This is just the beginning. As you probably heard that preacher say sometime, it may be Friday, but Sunday's a-coming, right? It may be the crucifixion. It may be Good Friday, but that's not the end of the suffering servant. The birth of Christ in coming to die for us is really kind of the first historical focal point that Paul points us to in his introduction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not the last focal point. Because now he takes us to that point in time that makes all of the difference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You look at verse 4 with me again, and let me kind of add some implied words here from verse 3. Actually, I think in the ESV and the New King James, that phrase in the beginning of verse 3 comes at the end of verse 4. But I'm going to stick with the beginning here for now. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was, and then we drop down to verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. That's the translation there, instead of by the resurrection. By his resurrection from the dead. The word declared there It's used 8 times in the New Testament. Every other place that it's used, it really has a much more definite meaning, such as ordained or determined or appointed. But the idea here is not that Jesus was not the Son of God until the resurrection, or that he became the Son of God at the resurrection. The idea here, really, what this means is that this fact, this truth, that he is the Son of God, it was hidden before this time. But now it has been revealed. It has been opened up for all to see. And this is made clear by that phrase, with power. In fact, that's really the emphasis, is all on that phrase at the end. Declared to be the Son of God with power. Because it was nothing less than the power of God at work in Christ, revealing him, opening up for all to see him in his glory as the Son of God by his resurrection. The veil has been pulled back, and now we see Christ in all of his glory. We see this same idea in the words of Peter when Peter's at Pentecost, right? His very first sermon in Acts chapter 2 in verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It's been revealed now. It's opened up for all to see. So again, it should not be understood that Christ suddenly became Lord and Christ, as Peter declares him to be. But he already was both Lord and Christ, but it was hidden. And now it is revealed what he already is for all to see. The next phrase there is according to the spirit of holiness. And it really adds a lot more to the discussion here. This phrase is not referring to the spiritual as opposed to the physical. It's not referring to Christ's divine nature as opposed to his human nature. This is referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now I know sometimes we like to think we have a grasp on the Trinity. But the Godhood, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's really beyond our comprehension. I mean, we understand a little. We understand a little bit about what's been revealed in God's Word, but there is so much that we don't understand. And what we see here is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is distinct from the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And yet Christ and the Holy Spirit are intimately related to one another. There's just one God. The Spirit of holiness was already dwelling in Jesus before his resurrection. In fact, from the moment of his conception, because he was what? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. We also know from Luke 4:1 that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. According to John 3:36, he received the Spirit without measure. So this spiritual glory, though, possessed by Christ inwardly, was not really manifest outwardly until the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the reason we read from Revelation chapter 1. As John saw the glory of the resurrected Lord. And so by his death and by his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ has changed everything. Not only has he been raised in power and glory by the Spirit of God, but now that power and glory and the Spirit himself is given to us, given to all God's people. This is yours, beloved. Because this new power that raised Christ from the dead is not only on display in Christ to reveal Christ, it is also at work in us. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. As the gospel of Christ goes forth into a world. And you remember, it went forth with such great results that even the enemies of the apostles, the enemies of Christ, said that the apostles had turned the world upside down with the gospel. Really, they turned it right side up. And we should not forget that the mighty power of Christ by his Spirit, it's broken down that middle wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. This gospel wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the whole world. That was in the Old Testament as well. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. For he himself, speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, to create in Christ, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came. Christ came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what Christ has done for us. He's brought us into his family. He's brought us into the promises from all the way back that were made to Adam, that were made to Abraham, that were made to David, that were made to God's people. We are part of that. And how did this all come about? What's the great event that opened up the door for the power and the glory of Christ and the Spirit to be manifest in this world? Was his resurrection from the dead. This was the first step in the exaltation of Christ, right? Remember, his humiliation consisted of his being born, and that in a low condition and made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life and the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing now under the power of death for a time. That was his humiliation. But that humiliation ended on that first Resurrection Sunday morning, when he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And that begins the exaltation of Christ. What's the exaltation of Christ? Shorter Catechism tells us the very next question, question 28. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day. In ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So in other words, the exaltation of Christ is his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning even now in heaven, and it will culminate in his coming again on the last day. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Philippians 2 as well. After he described the humiliation of Christ as being obedient even to the death of the cross, he makes it clear what comes next. Christ's exaltation. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, people of God, there's just one phrase here that I haven't really spent much time on, because in some translations, as I said, it's found at the beginning of verse 3, and at some it's found at the end of verse 4, and it's that phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This phrase is found 7 times in the New Testament. All of them are in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's a title that is packed with meaning, not just for the apostle, not just for the church, but for us as well, for all of us, not just for the church back then, but for us. The name Jesus means Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer. The name Christ means Anointed One, the Promised One, the Messiah. And the name Lord means Owner, Ruler, Master. But I want you to notice the possessive pronoun that's used here. He's our Lord, our owner, our ruler, our master. He belongs to us, and we belong to him. And so what we should gather here from the title that Paul uses of the Promised One is that in Christ, the gospel reaches its fullest and highest pinnacle. That with Christ, there's no doubt now that we have been saved from sin and death and hell. Without him, salvation is impossible. but with Him and by Him and through Him, condemnation is impossible. As Paul says later on in chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're going to sing that hymn. Wesley puts it very well in And Can It Be? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. No condemnation now I dread. Beloved, who is Jesus Christ to you? Is He the Son of God? Is He your Lord and Savior? Some today like to give lip service to Christ. I mean, they want Him as their Savior because they don't want to go to hell. Who wants to go to hell? But they have no desire to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow Him. They really don't want Him to be their owner, their ruler, their master, their Lord. But it's an all or nothing deal. The gift of the gospel, the gift of salvation is free. You cannot buy it at any price. But if you want to be saved, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to go to heaven, then you have to give yourself to Christ lock, stock, and barrel. You can't hold anything back. That's what Paul is saying here when he calls Him, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's really no different than what he says later on in chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, when he explains how we are saved. If you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. That's the promise of God to us. That's the gospel. The Son of God born in Bethlehem. The Son of God crucified at Calvary. The Son of God risen from the dead. But that's not the end either, is it? He's coming again in great power and glory to judge the living and the dead. And He promises that then you and I will be with Him. We will enjoy Him. We will glorify Him as our Lord forever. I want to close here with just a couple of quotes from Thomas Watson as we think about the time to come. As he tells us a little bit about his ideas about the glories of heaven, just to give us something to think about. Here's what he's saying, all that is what is ours in Christ. Here's his first quote. 1 hour in heaven will make us forget all of our sorrows. As the sun dries up the water, so one beam of God's glorious face will dry up all of our tears. The desires of the glorified saints are infinitely satisfied. There is nothing absent which they could wish might be enjoyed. There is nothing present which they might wish would be removed. Second quote. In heaven there is knowledge without ignorance, holiness without sin, beauty without blemish, strength without weakness, light without darkness, riches without poverty, ease without pain, liberty without restraint, rest without labor, joy without sorrow, love without hatred, plenty without excess, honor without disgrace, health without sickness, peace without end, contentment without cessation. Oh, the happiness of those who die in the Lord. Heaven will make amends for all. But let's end on a quote from Scripture. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. The apostle says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the final state, beloved. And here's what he says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, and this is for our benefit, write, for these words are true and faithful. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, truly we are amazed at the gospel. Truly it is amazing grace. Truly the sound is so sweet to the ears of your people. Truly we were lost. We were without hope in this world. We were without you. But you have pierced the darkness with the light of your Son, with the gospel of your Son. You brought us into your family. And now we can rejoice. No condemnation now I dread. How thankful we are, Lord, for all that is ours in Christ. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus.